Now, for our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the second book of Samuel, chapter 22. To Samuel, chapter 22, a portion which, as I'm sure you are aware, is also repeated in the Psalms, but we shall read it in its occurrence here. To Samuel, chapter 22, and David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. In the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple. And my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed down the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also upright before him, and have kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore, the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou shalt show thyself upright, with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies, and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. And I have consumed them, and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close palaces. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed for evermore. And may God abundantly bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. For his name's sake, amen.
Amen.
As we continue to pursue our study in the book of Proverbs, you will recall that over more recent weeks we have looked at certain verses which stand on their own almost as sermons in and of themselves. And we came last time to the 16th chapter of Proverbs, and that verse which reads, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And we considered how that this verse speaks to us concerning the way of salvation, upon which point there is so much confusion and so much false teaching throughout Christendom, alas, in the present day. And yet here we find out certain fundamental truth concerning the way of salvation, how that it is from the Lord. From time to eternity, indeed from eternity to eternity, the great process and work of salvation belongs unto God. And we saw how by very nature of his lordship and his godhood, this must indeed be so. We considered how that this way ever begins with preparation. Whilst we might find in Scripture cases of those who seem to be saved in an instant, we thought, for example, of the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, we thought of the case of certain of the disciples. In no case is it the work of an instant, because the preparations which God hath made go back to the foundation of the world. We saw how that it is a work which begins in the heart not speaking of a particular organ or part of a person, but rather the heart as representative of the whole being. That is to say, salvation is a process which affects our entire person. The whole man, our thoughts, our affections, our motivations, our behavior, our entire way of life. This is the significance of the use of the word heart here in our verse. And then we saw likewise the answer of the tongue. The tongue ever used in Scripture as an epitome, as an example of all that is fleshly about us. So often a carnal organ used in sin and sinful purposes. But no, it is to be turned, it is to be converted it is to give an answer. We see the place of human responsibility. With the heart man believeth, and with the tongue confesseth unto salvation. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the enemy. And yet in this too we see the gracious undertaking of the Lord, who overrules in this also. And so we see the glories of salvation set forth in that single verse which opens the 16th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Now, it had been my intention, as I had mentioned on Lord's Day evening, to deal with the fourth verse of Proverbs 16, which addresses the matter of the judgment of the wicked, and indeed the doctrine of reprobation, and the matter of God's sovereignty, even over sinners and unbelievers. But since that occupied our attentions on Lord's Day evening in the Excellencies of Christ series, I will instead pass on tonight into Proverbs chapter 18 and to a well-known verse which stands there, again redolent with spiritual truth and, we trust, with blessing. For there in Proverbs 18 and verse 10, we read this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Let us consider the analogy which is at the very center of this verse, namely that of a tower. As we arrive at this particular point in the book of Proverbs, we are confronted with a great edifice, with an architectural structure, with a building. And it is a building whose height is its prominent feature, likely made of stone, but by virtue of being a tower, it is tall. It has a very commanding height, and that dimension is its most outstanding feature. We likewise find that this tower is equipped with a door, with a means of entering in. We see that it is a highly defensible place, a situation the holders or occupiers of which could be secure in for a prolonged period of time, and in which they might mount a counteroffensive against their enemies. Such is the nature of a tower to which the Holy Spirit would draw our sanctified attention in this verse. Indeed, we find that towers occur throughout Scripture, both real and used in a metaphorical sense such as this. And it is as we examine such Scriptures that we learn more about this principle, this theme. For example, we read in the book of Judges of the men of Shechem who fled into a tower for safety in the days of Abimelech's rebellion against the proper organization of the land in those days. And indeed, it was in that place that they found safety and security. And as you may recall from that account, Abimelech was killed by a woman who cast the part of a stone, a millstone, from the tower. In that tower, the people found safety, and in that tower, the very weakest was able to mount a defense and to know protection against the most determined of adversaries. A tower, then, confers safety upon its inhabitants. But not safety only. Also, significance. Significance. A tower is a prominent thing. It becomes a landmark. It becomes a building by which a city is known, by which a place becomes famous. And you will recall how that man, in defiance of God's edict after the flood, determined that he would build himself precisely such a thing as this. We read of it in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, how that the whole earth was of one language, of one speech. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." They wanted to build a tower because it would be significant, because it would be famous, because it would indicate to any who saw, God included, as they so imagined, that they were a people of significance. Here their devices were sinful and were ultimately confounded, but we see the same principle in operation in a much more positive light in the book of Nehemiah. For you will recall his great concern for the city of Jerusalem, whose gates were burned with fire, whose towers were broken down, and whose walls were in a state of ruin. And time and again through the book of Nehemiah, we read of the towers which they builded, which they were at pains to raise up once again, because those towers, visible from many miles around, would clearly declare that the place had once more been raised from the rubble and once more was inhabited and was a capital, once again was a city to be reckoned with. Those towers conveyed significance upon the place and upon the people who occupied it. And yet a tower served a still third purpose, a third advantage. As well as the safety which it conferred, the significance which it implied, a third function is described by the prophet Habakkuk, where in the second chapter of his prophecy he says, "I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved." A tower, of course, had the obvious advantage of altitude. Inevitably, with a winding staircase within it, with upper floors, perhaps with a parapet, with battlements, those who were in were granted sight. They could behold a greater distance than those on the ground below, and they could see potential enemies approaching. They could observe the weather more clearly and perhaps see storms approaching from a distance. They could behold, even in times of siege, when their enemies surrounded the gates and walls of the city, whether rescue came from afar off. Which is why Habakkuk refers to a tower here in a metaphorical way and in this spiritual sense. "I will set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he," of course God, "will say unto me." A tower then, in its physical and practical sense, conferring safety, significance, and sight. And here the inspired writer of the book of Proverbs, this book of great wisdom, tells us that the name of the Lord is such a thing. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Nor is this verse isolated in expressing that theme and that subject. Twice we heard it already in 2 Samuel chapter 22. But let me bring you now into the book of Psalms, where this same truth is reiterated for us. Psalm 18 is the recurrent passage of that which we previously read. And there in the second verse, "I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. The psalmist continues developing this theme as we come to the 61st psalm. And there in Psalm 61 and verse 3. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. And evidently it was a very precious theme to the psalmist, and one to which, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he returned again. And in Psalm 144, he says, Blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Here you see is a development of that theme which is before us in Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The notion of a tower not consisting of stones or bricks and mortar. Not a physical tower in a geographical location. But rather a person. Rather a being. Who may be regarded as a high tower, as a strong tower. And here in the prophetic words of Jeremiah, we have the same theme in this messianic statement where he says, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. The Lord as a tower. But you will notice that the verse we have read in Proverbs makes a particular distinction. And it does not speak of the Lord in general terms as being our tower, but particularly of the name of the Lord being a strong tower. And it behoves us to ask, what is the particular meaning here, and what is the truth which the Holy Spirit would have us learn from this, that the name of the Lord may be a strong tower. What do we mean by the name of the Lord? Perhaps we do well to remember that occasion recorded in the book of Exodus, when Moses was commissioned by God to go to the people of the Hebrews to declare their deliverance from captivity. And Moses said unto God in Exodus 3 verse 13, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? Moses imagined something of the cynicism and skepticism which might meet his return to Egypt, and how the unbelieving and critical among the people might mock his supposed message from God and might challenge him as to its veracity. And so he asks God, whom he had known only by that somewhat general and broad title before, what name he might use, what expression he might take upon his lips to represent and to describe the God who had sent him. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And although it does not immediately appear in our English translation, here, of course, is the first occurrence of that Hebrew word Yahweh, elsewhere translated as Jehovah, which the Lord took as a name for himself, as something which almost sounded like a human name, which was a word that might be his epithet, which might be that which described and expressed him. And this was the meaning which lay behind that name. I am that I am. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God, and now Lord in capital letters is of course a recurrence of that word Yahweh or Jehovah, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God makes this particular point here to reiterate the truth. That name which he used for himself, Jehovah, the great I am, spoke of his eternity, said that he was without beginning or ending, that he was from everlasting to everlasting, that he is not simply a God who was, he is not merely a God who will be, he is a God who is perpetually, the great I am, always and forever, the God of Abraham, who had died generations before, and Isaac likewise, and Jacob, the progenitor of that race. He was their God, for he was the changeless and eternal God. To exactly the same degree, he was the God of Moses, the God of those people, the Jews. And he says, This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. He would be the same immutable God forever in the future. And so here in Exodus 3, we are learning something about the name of the Lord. Firstly, that it is that by which God may be known. And secondly, that it is that which teaches us about the nature and attributes of God. That is the significance of a name. It is true to a small extent even with human names, when we know somebody's first name, their a Christian name as we call it. It is that which we associate with them as a label in our minds. Here is the person, and this is their name. This is their title. This is how we know them. This is how we speak about them or speak to them. But likewise, in our minds, whenever that name is used, it perhaps conjures up in our imagination something of that person's qualities. And perhaps when we hear of or meet someone else having the same name in our human intercourse, then we perhaps associate with them the qualities we associated with the other person known by that name. A name is a means of relationship. A name is a means of knowing the individual and knowing about them. And here we are told that the name of the Lord is like a tower. It teaches us this. The Lord's name is that by which we may come to know him. The Lord's name is that by which we may call upon him in prayer, by which we may speak of him the one to another. If we did not have such a name as Lord and God, or indeed in his second person, Jesus Christ, where would we be without these labels, without these titles for our God? we would be at a complete loss. We would not be able to pray. We would not be able to enter into any sort of a relationship with this God. But because he has given us a name to use, we may enter into this relationship with him. We may commune with him. We may call upon his name. We may pray. We may know him. And from that comes safety. From that comes significance. From that comes sight. Likewise, you see, in having these names of God with all their meaning, with all the definitions that lie behind those names, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, and so on, they all unfold aspects of God's character and being, his attributes. We have seen how this name Jehovah speaks of his eternity, his immortality. But we think of other names, those which tell us the Lord will provide. The Lord who seest us, the Lord our peace, the Lord Sabaoth. In every one of these names, you see, something more of his being and his character is taught us. Indeed, in the very word Lord, we learn something of his sovereignty and his dominion, that he is the ruler, that he is king. In the very word God, we learn something of the Trinity of his being. It is a term plural in its original Hebrew. Likewise, it tells us of his omnipotence. And my friend, it is knowing these things about God and proving these things about God, which is like having a tower. You see, if we have his name and if we have a faith in these his attributes, why then we can pray. We can pray, dear Lord, reveal something of thy strength to me. Oh, Lord God, thou hast called thyself Jehovah Jireh and hast said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Show me thy goodness. Show me thy glory. We have a name to use. We have this knowledge of his person. Therefore we can pray. Therefore we can have this union with him. And that, our text is telling us, is like having a tower. It's like having a place of safety. It's like being raised in significance. And indeed, it is only in union with God that we may have this sight, that we may be placed in that position of great advantage to know what God would say unto us, what God would show unto us. This is what it means when we are told that the name of the Lord is like a strong tower. Because having his name, it is as though we had a door into which we might enter. Knowing his nature is like knowing there are walls of strength surrounding us. And all this is conferred in his name. But you will notice that also in our text, there is a very important verb. For we are told this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. The righteous runneth into it. Now, once again, my friends, we find a theme which has been coming before us from various verses over recent weeks. It is before us in the Present Link articles and the editorial which is there. It was before us in some ways last week as we considered the answer of the tongue in Proverbs 16. And here it is for us again. Running unto that tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. God is like a high and mighty fortress. Let us imagine the case of an individual who begins to be awakened to a knowledge of these things, and who, through the gracious workings of the Holy Spirit, begins to grasp something of this truth. What are they then to do? To rejoice in these truths, but to go no further? To thank the Lord that he has revealed them, such things, out of his word? And to feel a certain sense of self-righteousness and self-satisfaction that they have been brought into the knowledge of these things, whilst thousands others have not? No, my friends. This would be a gross failure indeed. Having come to a knowledge of God in this way, having seen him in his word in this light, having realized that he is a place of safety and security, what is required of man? That he runs unto it. Human responsibility once again, you see. The commandments of Scripture unto man. Here is the name of the Lord. Here is a strong tower. Here is a high fortress. Run unto it. Strive to enter in. In the Current Link magazine, we have thought of the rent veil of the temple with all its spiritual significance, unto which, my friends, into which we must enter. And here is personal exertion. Here is the putting forth of all our sanctified powers. Here is not a lazy and fatalistic resting supposedly upon the sovereignty of God, for what presumption is there? Here is a doing. Here is an acting. Here is works coupled with faith. Run unto this tower. And so many examples of this behavior, of this attitude, we can see throughout Scripture. We see in the book of Genesis the preparing of that ark, which God instructed Noah, a mighty vessel which would prove to be salvation. Salvation to who? To everybody? No. Only to those who entered in. Only to those who heeded the preaching of Noah and said, "Yes, I believe this word. I believe that there is wrath to come. And now I am going to flee from that wrath to come. I am going to enter in to this ark." And alas, that so few there were who heeded that word and entered in. And yet therein 8 souls, we read, were saved. You remember the case of Lot? There was Lot in the midst of a land upon which the judgments of God were about to be visited in a very real and terrible way. And the Lord was gracious to Lot. And the Lord provided a place of refuge, provided one town that would not be destroyed, namely Zoar. And he told Lot that unto that place he must come. And into it Lot came. God said, you remember these words in Genesis 19, "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when what? Lot entered into Zoar. He had to do it. He had to enter in if he would be safe. His sons-in-law, remember, didn't. They disbelieved, they rejected, they mocked. His wife, alas, didn't. Attracted rather by the pleasures of sin which existed in Sodom, and turning became, as it were, a pillar of salt. Only those who entered in were saved. Nor are these examples limited only to the Old Testament. Do you remember that parable which our Lord told concerning a prodigal son who departed from his father's house into a far country And there we read he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And you know how his life took a very different turn. And he found himself, though a Jew inevitably, by virtue of the context of this parable, having to feed unclean beasts, the pigs of another man, in a state of complete famine and emptiness. And then we see how a change came in his mind. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He came to a realization that there was refuge, that there was provision in his father's house. So what did he say? "I'll wait by the pig trough until someone comes and fetches me. I'll wait here until I'm more able to meet my father." No. There he was in his rags, stinking no doubt, with all the side effects of keeping pigs, and yet in that state he said, "I will arise. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. And yet that parable teaches us a still further truth. Because we further read this, "When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Here, you see, was this son making the weakest and feeblest of efforts. He was smitten with hunger, you remember. He was suffering from famine. He was malnourished and emaciated. His progress would have been pitifully slow. And yet, with every last bit of strength he had, he was crawling towards his father's house. And from a great way off, his father saw him and ran unto him. You see, that which the Lord requires of us is so slight, is so little. He tells us simply to ask, and he will do all the giving. He tells us merely to knock, and all the unlocking and swinging open of the door he will do. He tells us to arise and come. And the least effort in that direction, and he is running to meet us. He tells us, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And the least pressure upon that gate, and it swings open to reveal the way to life eternal. But perhaps we think, well, we are entirely without strength. How is it even to be possible that we should enter in who are sinners, who are lost, who are without strength, who are dead in trespasses and in sins, who are entirely unable to walk? Oh, do you remember this real life account in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3? And here is a man, and he is lying at the gate of the temple. And he can't get in. And the reason he can't get in is because he is paralyzed. He is lame. He is reduced to begging. He is within sight of that gate, and he knows about the gate, but he can't get in. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And they met this man, A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted it up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. You see, my friends, it is the preaching of the word of God. It is the delivery of the truth of God to our ears and to our hearts by the ministers of God, by his disciples, by his apostles, by his servants, that enables us to walk. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and that word of God by its preaching and by its ministry. That preaching of the word of God, you see, empowered this formerly paralyzed man to walk. And what did he do? And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered. He entered in. He ran. He leaped into that place of safety and security. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Those who were sinners before, empowered, inspired by the word of God, as Pilgrim was by the words of Evangelist in Bunyan's great allegory, flee toward the light, flee from the wrath to come. The name of the Lord is a strong tower unto which we are to flee for refuge. And you know it is remarkable, but there is a verse which again repeats this analogy of the Lord coming unto his people as they come to him. Here in the prophecy of Micah. And it is here conflated with the metaphor of a tower. And we will say, well, how is that possible? How can a tower move towards a person who is running onto it? It seems preposterous. But here it is in Micah chapter 4 and verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant. And her that was cast far off, a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even for ever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. The tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. A tower that comes to us. Such is the saving power, the saving grace of our Lord. The righteous runneth into it, and it comes to them. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility in perfect and biblical harmony. One concluding thought this evening. Our text tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And now some might say, well, surely this goes against everything that you've just said, because it doesn't speak about sinners, it speaks about people who are righteous running to the tower. My friends, the inhabitants of this tower, those who have entered in within its doors, those who are upon its battlements, those who are enjoying the safety and the significance and the sight which it affords, they are all righteous. Every one of them. Since when were they the righteous? Before they entered in or after? My friends, they became the righteous by virtue of entering in. You see, those who regarded themselves as righteous before, those in the countryside round about, who thought that they were all right, who thought that there was no peril, no hazard, who had confidence in themselves, in their own righteousness, in the flesh. People like this would never run unto a tower. People with that sort of mindset and attitude would never flee to a place of security. No, those who run unto a tower are those who see themselves in danger. Those who run to such a place as this are those who know their own weakness, their own indefensibility, their own need for protection and security. It is sinners who run into this tower, and upon entering, are transformed, are made the righteousness of God in him. In him, you see. It is by virtue of being there and entering in that righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ is conferred. Because there is a wonderful additional truth contained in our text. And depending upon which edition of the Authorized Version you read from, you may have a marginal reference which tells us this: the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteousness runneth into it and is safe, which may also be rendered as lifted up, raised aloft, made high. An individual who enters into a tower is made high, is raised up, is lifted to a higher altitude. And how do they obtain that elevation? Only by virtue of the tower, by virtue of it being a tower. It is the height of the tower which allows them to attain to a height themselves, by ascending its stair, by rising to its topmost battlement. And my friends, this, you see, is true of the people of God spiritually. They are nothing of themselves. They are little higher than the ground themselves. But in Christ, they are made high. They are raised up to be as high as the tower itself is high. Made like Christ, transformed into his likeness. It is God that does it. It is God, said the psalmist in 2 Samuel 22, that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation. May we be blessed in consideration of him again this evening, for his name's sake. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 506. 506, whom should we love like thee, our God, our guide, our King? The tower to which we flee, the rock to which we cling, oh, for a thousand tongues to show the mercies which to thee we owe. The hymn 506. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.